Grace, mercy, and peace. These are God's gifts to you in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Well, as Caleb already shared with us before the service, here we are in Lent, a second Sunday already in Lent, working our way into Lent, and I suppose through Lent and to Jerusalem and beyond. The epistle reading for today is Philippians chapter 3. I'll read a portion of that. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 3, the great joy epistle. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Right here in the middle of Lent, the choosers of the texts for today give us an Easter text. They do. Right here in the middle of Lent, we get a bit of an Easter text. But then again, it's actually always Easter for us. It's never not Easter for you and me. We are Easter people. I even contemplated doing that Easter back and forth with you this morning. I even contemplated whispering it maybe back and forth, but I suppose we'll save it. But would you hold to that? Would you believe it? Would you join in me with that saying we are Easter people. People always on this side of the resurrection. Our Lord lives and he will never die again and he is present and he gives his gifts. And for some reason, today, in the middle of Lent, the choosers of our texts gave us this Easter text. And thank God that it is always Easter then for us, because some of us have had a week. Whether you raise your hand actually, or I see you like, you could raise your hand. Some of us have had a week. We've had broken bones, or at least one broken bone in the Ruffner house. Levi's not here today. He broke his collarbone on Thursday on the hill. Probably with a dozen others, right? He decided to do that, or didn't decide, it happened. And there's been snow and travels and travails and grief and worry and fear. And you do know that all of the days, in the midst of those things, yet in all of those days, we are Easter people, which means that in the midst of these murky days we're presently in, we know God's appointed days in the past. We can't not know about the cross, the death of Christ, and his resurrection. We know all things Jesus. We know of Jesus' great day still to come, when he will come again. We know a great day of Jesus in our lives when we were baptized by his command into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He put his name on us, and he always remembers and takes care of that which he puts his name on. We know those things. In the midst of murky days, we have certain days in the past, in the near past, and in the future. And we know also that he will be with us today and tomorrow and the next. And so, to use again the words of the Apostle Paul in this epistle from Philippians chapter 3, we then press on, clinging to Jesus and his gifts, because Jesus Christ has made us his own. Those are some beautiful words. Well, that was the epistle mini sermon today about our path and our pressing on into the unknown these days in the midst of the great known, our life with God through Jesus Christ. And the choosers of our text today figured that they would pick some sort of similar story for Jesus. Jesus pushing forward, Jesus pressing on, and I suppose in our text today from Luke, Jesus is doing just that. But for us, it is always Easter, even in the midst of Lent. And yet in our text today, Jesus is truly in Lent. We press on in light of the resurrection. Jesus, in our text today, is pressing on toward his death. A death that he knows about. There's nothing murky about his days. He knows exactly what is to come, and it is not pleasant. It is a part of God the Father's certain plan for him, undeserved as it is for him, undeserved as it is for us. Our first characters today in the Luke text are some Pharisees. It says this, verse 31, you can open your texts before you, whether in the bulletin or the Bible, Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Suddenly, the Pharisees seemed chummy and even friendly with Jesus. Maybe they were, but I suspect not, actually. For even those on Team Jesus, his disciples, were often confused and often worked contrary to his plans, right? And it seems likely here that the Pharisees, too, had their own motives, whatever they were, their own ideas. And I can say all of that because I know of myself and I know of you, I know of us, I know of humanity, that our motives and our ideas rarely have in mind, as the scriptures say, the things of God. Still, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Oh, those Herods, those Jewish kings of sorts, made kings, appointed kings, not by God, but by the Roman rulers. Oh, those Herods always to seem to have it out for Jesus. If we were to rewind, we could go back some 30 years to the birth of Jesus, right? And there was Herod the Great, who heard about a baby king and sent out an order that all the children, all the firstborn sons under a certain age were to be killed. And now we have another Herod on our hand, these 30-some years later. This is Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, and Jesus' response to the Pharisees about this Herod who is seeking his life. Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" Jesus and the disciples and the Pharisees here in Luke 13 are not in Jerusalem. And yet it's been reported to Jesus that Herod wants to take his life, even right then and there. "You should get away from here, Jesus, for Herod wants to take your life." But the response from Jesus is essentially this: "I know my time. My time has not come. But when my time comes, just as a prophet will perish in Jerusalem, so I will perish in Jerusalem. And on the third day, I will finish my course." We live and lead murky lives. Amen? Yeah, day to day. We have, as Easter people, this peace from God in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself in our place, took up his life again, proclaimed peace upon us, and promises to come. We have, as Paul says elsewhere, a peace that surpasses all understanding, where our hearts and minds are ruled and guarded by this peace of God through Jesus Christ. And yet, day to day, we live somewhat murky lives. For our course is bounded and guarded by some brilliant, bright, clear days: the death and resurrection of Jesus, our baptism day, and the day when he will come again to gather us and all who have died in Christ to him. But today, and yesterday, and tomorrow, these might well be hard days for us. But the path of Jesus was not murky, not in the least. You tell that fox, you tell that wily coyote, you might say that raider, that marauder, "He can't have my life now, for I am headed to Jerusalem and will give it up there as a prophet and more." And now our text seems to take a strange twist, but stick with me. Jesus now seems to speak more generally, as if he kind of looks up. He's in the midst of the Pharisees and the disciples, and he looks past them. Everybody hears what he's about ready to say as he says it, but they might wonder, who exactly is he talking to? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often throughout all the past would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Oh, that fox wants to raid and take and kill. But, O Jerusalem, I have always, throughout all of your past, wanted to gather and care and have mercy for you and give you life. But through all of those days, just as now, you would not have it. Yes, Jesus, who is God, declaring to them there as he mourns over Jerusalem, what God's disposition always has been towards Israel. It was always a disposition of grace and mercy, and yet they would not have it. But wait, you say, what is this talk about God always wanting to have a disposition of grace and mercy? I thought the Old Testament rule was a rule of law. Was it the law of the basis of life between God and man? That might be, well, what we ask. Well, you tell me. God made us. Is that demanding law or giving gospel? That's quite a gift. Even after Adam and Eve had sinned, before the consequences were laid out, God promised to crush Satan's head even as his own heel would be crushed. Is that law or gospel? I think it's gospel. It's grace. It's mercy. Or before they were put out of the garden, now suddenly something had to die. Animals, in this case, innocent animals had to die. And Adam and Eve, their nakedness, their shame, their guilt was clothed. Was that law or gospel? It was gospel. And when Israel was in captivity for some 400 years, and they cried out, and God came and saved them with his mighty outstretched right arm, was that law or gospel? That was gospel. It was grace. It was mercy. And for those who are brought out of captivity and brought through the wilderness and fed and cared for, when they were given the 10 words by Moses, listen to those words. I mean, it started with that. I, the Lord your God, who brought you up out of captivity, who saved you with my mighty right arm. Consider some of the words now he says to them. I will be your God. Here is my name. Here is my rest. Here are some parents, and here is a life protected. Is that law or gospel? It's gospel. And yet the Israelites on that very day, being just like you and me, addicted to the law, what did they say to God? Oh, we heard your 10 words, and we will keep every last one of them always and forever. Amen. And they didn't. And we haven't. There has been abundant gospel from the very beginning. That is God's main work, his normal work, his steadfast, everlasting work. A God of grace and mercy seeking to care for us as hens care for their chicks, or as Jackie and Shadow care for their eaglets, and a nation watches and learns, right? But our sinful hearts have been addicted to the law and to death. And addicts we are, always running back to it for a fix, as if the law is life, but it is death indeed. As if we can meet God, as if we can help God in his endeavors, and finally, as if we can replace God and be without need of God. Seeing this, Jesus mourns. He mourns for the fox, he mourns for the disciples, he mourns for the Pharisees, for Israel, for the Gentiles, and for us. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You would not have his mercy. And yet he goes forward in Lent, not murky at all, but very clear-eyed, knowing exactly where he goes forward to fulfill the price of addiction in our place, to fulfill the law, and to even enter death and thereby rising from it conquer it. And then these final words, behold, your house is forsaken, and yet I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, we think that a house and a life built on the law is just that, a life. If this, then that, right? If work, then blessing. We think it is what it takes to have life, secure it and give it. But a household built on the law, that household is forsaken. It is empty. But the day is coming and is here when we will say and do say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that one who comes in the name of the Lord is the Lord himself, Jesus. He has come. And he already went up for us, we, his Easter people. He already went up for us to Jerusalem, for you and for me, gave his innocent life for you and me on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing the law and its accusations and its price and its death. And on the third day, he finished his course, rising in resurrection and life, grace and mercy, having been finally and fully accomplished and now given to the likes of us. And so now we as Easter people are the very people who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for he is Jesus and he comes to us with his gifts today. Forgiveness, life and salvation, comfort and hope. In invocation at the beginning of every service, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where we remember not just that we were baptized, but that we are his baptized people. And a supper to come, for he is Jesus, and he comes to give us his gifts today. And this house of worship, this place, is not a forsaken place. It is now fully alive, not a fake life built on the law, but a full life built on his gospel for us and for all the world. Alive and full, for grace and mercy and hope are here in this place. And hear this next part. And your homes, your home is not forsaken. Whether it's a home of one or of many, your home is very much alive, for it is a place of hope and prayer, of God's faithfulness to you. It is a place of absolution. I hope your homes are. In fact, the very absolution that we learn and practice here, may it go back to our homes such that we say to each other, I'm sorry. I wronged you. And what we hear in return is not just, it's okay, never mind, forget it. But we hear instead, you are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, I forgive you. And that our homes, which are not forsaken, but very much made alive by Jesus, be places of proclamation. God has done it in Jesus, and he will do it. He will remain faithful to you, though your days are murky at times. His gospel is very much clear and present and delivered. God has made it so and is making it so through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His name is Jesus, and he is here for you and for yours, for us and for all people. And God's people together say, amen.